Let's hear God's word together, found on page 6 of your worship guide or in the Pew Bible, page 807. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Let's pray together. O gracious God, we thank you for your word, for it is truth, and therefore we pray, shine forth in it and through it, that those who hear this day might be satisfied with it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be honoring in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, you may be seated. Well, as we begin a new series, an Advent series, what a joy it is for the next few weeks to kind of take a close look at the incarnation of Christ. And maybe you've noticed kind of the direction that we're going to go in. We're going to look at his lineage, the family line, the genealogy of Christ. But specifically, we're going to look at the women that show up in that line. Now, maybe you've thought about this before. How important is one's lineage? Isn't that what we do in the South when we meet a stranger? Hopefully the first question is, what's your name? But secondly, don't we ask this similar question? Where are you from? Who is your family? Tell me something about yourself. Now, if you've ever read your Bible, maybe you're familiar with Matthew chapter 1 or Luke 3, or you've been brave enough to try to read in Chronicles those long genealogies, and you might ask yourself, is it really necessary? These names that I have a hard time pronouncing, is it necessary to understand? And I would say to you, absolutely. Absolutely. For in these names, God has been trying to communicate with you and with me who he is and how we might love him. What a privilege then we have to look at these women. Think about it this way. You're all very familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When we read that, we're greatly encouraged. But let me ask you a question. When you see that phrase, for God so loved the world, how do you think about it at that point? Maybe it's a yes, he loves the world now. We've got the Gospel of John. We know something of Jesus. He loves it now. But I'm trying to encourage you with something this morning. No, in fact, since the beginning of time, God has told you, he has loved you, and he's used a genealogy to do it. You see, what you will find in this Advent series, the women of Christmas, all of them, with the exception of one, Mary, are Gentiles. So from the very beginning, God has told you the scope of his plan, the affections of his heart are the entire world, not just the Jews. Gentiles themselves have been included. And what a joy it is then that this applies to you and me. For most of us, I would bet, would be considered a Gentile. And so when we look at these women, it's important to know the God of the Bible has had something on his heart for you from the beginning of time. He loves the world, and he's going to use depraved people to accomplish it. And so when you think about Jesus and his birth, he doesn't come as a king as you might expect. No, he comes not from a mighty, not from a strong, not from a wealthy, but from a very broken and baggage-heavy family. So take comfort if that's you. That's me. We all have some level of baggage, and the Lord Jesus himself knows much about it. And he has said, I've come for you, for those who are broken. So this morning, we read Matthew 1. We're going to concentrate in the book of Genesis, chapter 38 specifically, and we're going to look at that first woman, Tamar. You might not be very familiar with her. She doesn't show up very often in the Bible, but I want you to look at her in the light of being in Jesus' family line with three points. a failed faith, a lost faith, and a redeemed faith. Look with me in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. You know, if you were to unpack this story, there's really two main characters, aren't there? Judah, and there's Tamar. But to give you some helpful context, when we look at Genesis 38, yes, it comes right after Genesis 37 and right before Genesis 39, but you know the account of Genesis, don't you? About a third of the book is dedicated to the man named Joseph. In Genesis 37, that's the story you and I are very familiar with. Judah and his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And it's almost like there's a pause, because then when we look at Genesis 39, well, Joseph shows up in Potiphar's house. And so what you and I need to understand that Genesis 38 is kind of like, while Joseph is in slavery, this is kind of a while back at home moment. So there's time going on at the same time. Genesis 38 is actually taking place while Joseph is imprisoned. And so if you were to look at the chapters, Genesis 37 through, let's say, 41, that's roughly about 22 years. Time enough for Judah to marry, have three children, and then grow up. And so when we look at this story, you're going to recognize not much about Joseph, but this is what's going on at home. So look with me in verse 1, because I think it's very important. Here's what we read. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now pause right there for just a moment. Now, we know the human author here is Moses, but I think the Holy Spirit's trying to draw your attention to something. Did you catch what he says? It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. Yes, there's a geographical issue at stake. Yes, they left Jerusalem. I don't think that's the point, though. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to draw your attention. This is a spiritual problem. Judah goes away and turns aside. That's how this account begins. Is Judah, he begins to live a worldly life. He begins to make worldly compromises. It's an indication that he's left what he knows is right, what he knows is true, and he's decided to live for himself. The text tells you that in verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite. Hint, hint. Judah already knew Canaanites were off limits. Genesis 24 told him that. He knows that this is outside of God's will. And do you see what he does? Look at how it phrases it. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. You don't even know her name. And then he took her and went into her. There was no dating. There was no asking out. He takes her for his own pleasure. He marries her on looks and lust alone. Maybe we just call that they had good chemistry. But there tends to be, as we can see, no character here involved. We don't know anything about her. The Bible is never silent on someone's name when you should know something about them. But you know nothing about this woman that Judah has taken for his wife. What is that? What does verse 1 look like in 2019? Simple. What does turning aside and going down look like? You hear it from your schools. You hear it from clubs, from organizations, from work, from family, friends, neighborhoods. That list can go on. That what you hear about the Bible from this pulpit, what you hear about the Bible in this Sunday school, what you read in your Bible, it's restrictive, it's narrow, it's boring. It prevents you from having freedom. That's why Judah left. You too should leave. You too should relax. You too should seek your own pleasure and enjoy it. Because if you were to follow the guidelines of the Bible, it'll never leave you with fulfillment and peace. Please don't buy that lie. The Holy Spirit is telling you, Judah went away and turned aside. He forsook what he knew to be true and what is right. Did you catch what happened next? In case you're questioning whether or not I'm telling you the truth, what's the effect of Judas turning aside and going away? He fails to disciple his own children, doesn't he? He doesn't even invest in his own children. He's kind of the original deadbeat dad, isn't he? He's there for child number one, names him Ur. The unnamed woman names child number two, Onan. And did you see what was going on for child number three? He wasn't even there. We're not talking about in the hospital room. He's not even in the city. Where is he? Kezib. Do you know what Kezib means? Disappointment. Delusion. Failing. Or lying. What an irony. Judah fails to invest in his kids. He's not even present for their birth. And he's in the city of lies. He's in the city of delusion. This is Judah. But you can follow the story quite simply, can't you? He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. It says in verse 6 that Judah arranges a marriage for Ur, and the woman's name is Tamar. But then what you find out is immediately, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. You know, that's the first recorded death in the Bible in which God himself killed him. What are you and I to make of that? I think two things simply stated. Sin has intergenerational consequences. You as the parent, especially fathers, our sin matters. Sin is serious and it affects those who are around us, who come behind us, who are under our shepherding. It shows up in Judah's family, doesn't it? Not just once. At least twice. We know nothing really of Shelah and his upbringing other than the fact that he is not married to Tamar. So what happens? The wicked one is killed by the Lord. And so Onan steps up to the plate. Judah says, Onan, you need to fulfill your duty. You need to perform the duty of a brother-in-law. It's called a levirate marriage. If you were to look in your Bibles, you'd find this showing up in three places. Deuteronomy chapter 25, Ruth chapter 4, and right here. And the point of it was, is if a woman lost her husband and did not have a child, the next born son was meant to help her have a child. Now, we kind of freak out for a moment and think, are you sure about that? The answer is yes. Let me help you understand why this is a gracious and good law from the Lord. What you need to recognize is what it would have been like to be a woman in this society. If you lost your husband and you had no child, you were on the fast track to poverty. You were immediately going to be cast out. You had no inheritance. And so what God is saying with this law is, I care for the most vulnerable in society. I love them, and my people ought to love them too. And so Judah says, Onan, you need to perform your duty as a brother-in-law. There seems to be a conflict of interest with Onan, doesn't there? Because he doesn't do it. Why? Because if Tamar conceives, Onan doesn't get that firstborn inheritance. You see, there's an immediate heart check. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God will provide for me? Because if not, you would do just what Onan did. No, I won't do that. Do you see how wicked Onan is? Not only does he not perform his duty by helping Tamar have a child, he takes her for his own pleasure. He doesn't just say no, doesn't he? No, he over and over takes her for her own pleasure and then gives her a bad name. Imagine what it would have been like to be in that society. What's wrong with Tamar? Why can't she have a child? This is go round two. Is she worth it? Onan is wicked, and what we find out is God takes his life, kills him. You know, there's a real failure in faith here. Judah turns aside and goes away, and the effects of his sin and his decision has wrecked his family entirely. It's really a picture, is it not, of what happens when we decide to say, I'm not going to follow you, Christ. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to make the decisions for my own life. I'm in control. And so Judah is doing that. And he decides he's going to come up with his own plan. The problem is it's his sin. It's not the circumstances that he is in. His strategy is flawed because he's blind to his own sin. He's coming up with a plan that will not work because who's the problem? He is. Judah is the problem, and he's ignoring his own sin. And in fact, what we see with him is he's not only left his people, he basically looks like he's a full-blown Canaanite now. He's practicing in every aspect of it, and we'll see more of it as the story continues. Everyone knew it about him. They saw it. Unfortunately, that's true for you and I, isn't it? If we say that we're a Christian and we live a double life, the world sees it. The world knows it. What they need is men and women who love Jesus and therefore follow to look and live differently. But to act as though you can do your own thing and you have Jesus on the side, they know how wicked we are, how hypocritical we are. And so what you see in Judah's failed faith is he is now a Canaanite. And how does this section end? Well, he's lost two sons. And Tamar is looking for Shelah, the third. There should be some kind of inheritance there. And what does Judah tell her? Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. And he says, because he feared that he'd lose his last son. But don't you appreciate what Tamar does? She obeys. She goes home to her father's house. She has a father-in-law who is wicked in every sense. And yet she follows and obeys the command that he was given and goes home. You have a real failed faith on the part of Judah. Well, what about Tamar? If you looked at verses 12 through 23, I would say there's a lost faith here. Tamar does obey. She does go back to her father's house. She's waiting for Judah to fulfill his promise. You said Shelah was going to grow up. You were going to give him to me. So I'll go home and I'll wait. And then what happens? Judah loses his wife. And it had to have been some time because you get that part where it says when he was comforted. Whatever that period looked like for Judah to be comforted after the losing of his wife, Shelah is still with Judah and Tamar is still a widower in her father's house. What are we to do with that? Well, then Tamar hears what Judah decides to do. He's comforted and he goes up to Timnah for sheep shearing. And it's at that point Tamar says, no, I've had enough. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to be in control of this. Why do you see that? Well, when you see that little phrase, Timnah for sheep shearing, to help you understand, that's like our Mardi Gras. It's a high experience of sexual temptation. What you would find at Timnah during that time is there's temple prostitutes. You've got a temple, not a temple in which the Lord God would have been in, but their own gods. They had temple prostitutes in which they would engage in all of these ritual acts, thinking that the fertility gods would show them grace, show them mercy, and bless their flock and their land to be fruitful. And so they would engage with all kinds of filthy activities with these prostitutes. And that is how Tamar is described multiple times. And she knows what's going to happen. And so what does Tamar do? She goes up, disguises herself to meet Judah. You see what happens, don't you? If you just looked at Judah, remember, he's a practicing Canaanite, and it took one compromise to marry a Canaanite woman. It's true for you and I. There's a principle for marriage here, yes. So single people, it's very important who you decide to marry. It's one of the most important decisions you make in life. But there's just a Christian principle here as well. When we decide to make a marrying of the world in any of their value systems, the disaster is open. It is coming, and it is coming hard. And you don't necessarily know how it'll come out. You don't know what it'll look like. But we do know it's disastrous. And so Tamar, dressed as a prostitute, she engages with Judah. And they have this little discussion, don't they? Judah wants to, again, not date, but take. And she wisely said, well, what will you give me? What is my payment? And he said, a goat. And so, wisely, for protection, she says, well, what promise? Obviously, he didn't have a goat with him. So what's the promise in which I know that you'll pay up? And so she tells him, what I want from you is your signet, your cord, and your staff. And the way that we should think about that is wealthy people at that time would have had those things, some of it around their neck, but it was a sign of prominence. And so she says, I want that. And Judah says, okay, absolutely. And so obviously they sleep together, they separate, and Judah catches up with his buddy Hira and says, all right, take the goat up there. Go find the prostitute and give her the goat. But what happens? Hira's looking around. He's even asking for the prostitute, and they can't find her. They've never even seen one. And so he returns back and says, Judah, I don't know what to do. We can't find her. And Judah's comment, well, stop. We don't want to be made fun of. Why? Because what is that signet? What is that cord? What is that staff? One commentator says it this way. It's like your driver's license and credit card. Don't go back for it because then they know who you really are. And so Judah decides, we're done with that. And then what do you find out? Well, about 3 months later, you can only hide pregnancy for so long. And so she is found out. She's pregnant. And they come to Judah and say, your daughter-in-law, she's 3 months pregnant. And it's from immorality. And he's outraged. He's angry. And so what does he do? He calls for her. Now, before we address that, what do you think about Tamar right now? You know, it's probably one or two camps when you look at her. You might be sitting here saying, oh, she's terrible. She's disgusting. She's a prostitute. Of course, during that age, that would have been really bad. It's not like that terminology has changed to a more positive meaning in our own society. She's disgusting. What a terrible woman. She knew what she was doing. She purposefully tricked Judah. She's the bad guy in this story. How could you do something like that? And yet we keep reading. And from Judah's own mouth, we read the words, she is more righteous than I. Her own immorality seems to have been even better than what he's doing. So maybe you look at her and think she's awful. Or maybe you look at her and you think, sympathetic thoughts. Gosh, I couldn't imagine what it's like to be her. I would have done the same thing. She waited and waited. He never fulfilled his promise. What do you do? How about you? How often do you pray and stop praying because you haven't heard an answer in just a few days? How long are you willing to wait? Doesn't Isaiah give us great comforting marks that those who would wait upon the Lord would renew their strength? Is there sympathy to be found? I'm not quite sure, because the Bible confronts us on that and tells us over and over again, wait upon the Lord. Those who wait, Isaiah says, on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles, shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. And it's at that point that Tamar said, I'm done. I've waited long enough. She says, no more waiting, and invites disaster into her life. The cost was her own life. Do you hear that indictment that Judah says, let's burn her? That's the risk that Tamar was willing to take. She decides not to wait. Now, maybe you're reading the text and you're saying, Danny, I'm not quite sure I see that it's wrong for what she did. Moses doesn't comment on her immorality. He doesn't say anything. You know, that's true. But if you read in Genesis 39 and you find Joseph and Potiphar's wife, is there any question whether or not that was a good thing of what Joseph did? The scriptures are very clear on this. This immorality is always wrong. You do not get to choose because of your circumstances whether or not this is a right or good thing. Tamar has lost her faith, and therefore she took it into her own hands. You have a failed faith in Judah. You have a lost faith in Tamar. And what we have in the gospel is, this is the family line of Jesus. Welcome to the family. It's for failed people. It's for lost people. Because God in grace is going to say, I'm sending my son as the substitute, as the foundation for your faith. That's the family line of Jesus. Judah and Tamar. But even a filthy story like this, graphic as it is, has redemption. God himself, gracious enough to show you redemption. What does that look like? Look with me in verses 24 through 30. You see a little bit of redemption for both Judah and Tamar. Judah has called Tamar out. He said, we're going to burn her. Could you imagine saying that to your daughter-in-law? Could you imagine saying that to anybody in your family? Their act, we're going to burn them. What's taking place here? Judah sentences her before even hearing the story. He doesn't even know what took place. And in fact, he sits on his judgment seat. And then what takes place? He decides the punishment is burning. Did you know that God's law never says burn an adulterer? What's the principle? When you and I decide to make our own laws, they're always more cruel than God's. You remember that story in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve? What was the temptation? Did God really say that you couldn't eat it? And Eve decides to add her own law in there, doesn't she? Yes, he said we couldn't eat it or touch it. You see, in our own sinful nature, we make the law of God far more cruel and wicked than it actually is. Let's burn her. So Tamar comes out, and Judah, sitting on his judgment seat, receives the evidence to convict. The problem? The evidence doesn't convict her. It convicts him. What do we find is, well, she says, take to my father-in-law. This is the pledge. This, whoever owns these things, he is the one who made me pregnant. Now here's the supreme irony that's going to take place. Tamar says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now, before you get to Judah's response, do you know what's so ironic about that? If you would have gone back just one chapter into Genesis chapter 37, you'd have read in verse 32, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Those are the words from Judah's mouth to deceive his own father about selling his son into slavery. You see, he'd been running from his sin for years, and it found him out in front of everybody. And then you see the greatest picture of repentance, don't you? It strikes him to a core. It breaks his heart, for he cries out, she is more righteous than I. And then what does repentance look like? He immediately makes a change. It tells you he knew her no more. That stopped. And in case you just thought, you know, well, he felt guilty, keep reading your Bibles, friends. Because then you'll get to Genesis 43, where Joseph is on his rise to being essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And what do you learn there? Well, Joseph is saying, leave Benjamin, the youngest son, as a pledge. And who stands up? Judah, and says, take me. Instead, the one who sold him says, take me instead. You see what the fruit of repentance looks like. It's a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. And there's Judah. And what we recognize is God just doesn't work the way we do. He doesn't write the stories that you and I would write. And Tamar herself sees some redemption, doesn't she? She gets two children, one for each of her dead husbands. And what do we learn? It's almost like a story of Jacob and Esau. The younger becomes the inheritance. The gets the firstborn inheritance. One man said it this way: it is like God is saying to everyone, Tamar is the matriarch now of the covenant. Because you're going to learn about all these extra women, and you'll see it in the weeks to come. And what's the point? All of these women were sinners, and they found faith through grace. They're Gentiles. They don't know who God is unless he manifests himself through his word and through his people. What greater statement in the line of Jesus than that? That people find faith at the cross. There's grace right there. And it starts with someone like Tamar. What do you do with that? You and I need to recognize God's not a killjoy. He's not a taskmaster. He tells us to obey because it is good. He tells us to submit because it is good. We have the wrong view of God. Judah and Tamar had the wrong view of God and therefore lived a wrong life. True of us as well. Obedience and submission to God is not a bad word in the Bible. Because God is always saying to you, I have a better plan. I have more promises. I have a greater plan for your life. Follow me. Walk in it. Obey it. That's why you've read on the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, Lord, why do you call me that? But then you don't obey me. What's the point? If we loved God, we would obey him because we recognize he's better than what we have for ourselves. You and I have to remember something about sin. Sin takes us further than we want to go. And it takes us there faster than we're ready. And God's saying, then find life in me. Find it here with me. So let's conclude. Why Tamar? Everyone in the world would be looking for a king with a great pedigree. Your royal family line. The world would say this is wrong. But you see, what we need is the same thing that Judah said. The same cry needs to come from your lips as Judah's. She is more righteous than I. We need a righteousness, something that we cannot earn on our own, something that we can't favorably ask for because we deserve it. No, it's granted to us because of the work of another, because of Christ himself. You see, Christ has grace for multiple people. He has grace for the adulterer. He has grace for the liar, the lazy, the selfish, the shameful. And he says to all of them, I love you, and I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's really what Advent is about, isn't it? That's what this table is about, isn't it? It's a demonstration of righteousness. It's one that is given to you on the work of another. And so as we look at these women in this family line, when we look to the birth of Jesus, what do we know? He's calling for people who have failed in their faith. That might be you. He's calling for people who've lost their faith. That might be you. He's calling people who've never come to faith. And that might be you. Do you believe him? Is he your life? Is your life found on him? That's that song we sang. Did you catch that word? In the incarnation of Christ, it talked about we get the silent word. It's pleading. And what is it pleading? Come. Come to me. There's grace. There's life. Experience Jesus. I hope that's true for you this Advent season, that you experience Jesus in faith, all because of his grace. Let's pray together. O most gracious God, we read in your word that the Lord Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. We thank you that it's true. For those whom you have called, you have loved us. You have loved us such that you came in the most humble of ways, through the most unusual people, to demonstrate that you have come to save sinners. Whether we've failed in our faith or lost it, oh God, would you, by your grace, redeem us. Bring to life those who have wandered away. Bring to life those whom have never come. That whether it is our past or our present, we find grace and forgiveness at the cross. And this we pray in and through the one who made it all possible and true, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.